we've been following the budding relationship that is presented to us in Ruth chapter 1 and now in chapter 2 that exists between Boaz and Ruth. And just by way of review, let me remind you that Boaz in the book of Ruth is a type of the Lord Jesus. Ruth is a type of the believer, and we might even expand that by saying that Ruth is a type of the church. Let me back up and say type may be too strong a word. Maybe we should say illustration. I believe that for a type to exist, we should have New Testament documentation for that type. So we might say that Ruth is a picture of the church or a picture of the believer, and Boaz is a type, picture, illustration of Christ. Now, where have we seen Ruth come from? Remember, she came from Moab. And coming from Moab, she was a Gentile, a stranger. She had no covenant relationship with the God of Israel. And if Naomi is coming back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah, she says to her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, go back to your country, go back to your father's houses, go back to your gods. Orpah went, but Ruth clung to her mother-in-law and now has come back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And you'll remember last week we noticed that when they came back to the land, Scripture says that it was her hap to fall into the field of Boaz. That was no coincidence. That was the providence of God. That was the sovereign hand of God leading Ruth when she was totally unaware of his leadership. And we would stop here this morning to say that whether we can see the providential hand of God at work in our lives or not, it is always at work. The sovereignty of God takes no vacation. It is always in force. It is always in effect. And so the child of God can say this morning, regardless of what comes into my life, regardless of what I'm facing, God's sovereign, providential hand is in control. We might say this morning that God is the blessed controller of every circumstance in my life. Now, what does that do for us? As a child of God, we can rejoice that God is ultimately in control. He will make all things work together for good to those who love Him. He is in control. We simply accept that by faith. Now, Ruth did not see what was developing. Naomi did not see what was developing. They're in a very difficult situation. They are widows in the land of Israel where there was no welfare system except for the gleanings that we talked about last week. There is no welfare check that would be received in the mail. There's no unemployment. To be a widower or a widow in Israel meant that you were destitute and without food. They must have had a place to live, and the Scripture doesn't tell us where. But they are without income. They are without food. They didn't get up in the morning and go to a pantry filled with, grit and Wheaties and Cocoa Puffs and donuts. They went to the pantry, and if we read it correctly, they saw an empty shelf because they had no money. And so Ruth goes out to the field and she starts gleaning, and it's there that she winds up by the providential hand of God in the field of Boaz. He is a wonderful man. He has a wonderful relationship with his workers, as we saw in the opening verses of chapter 2. He comes to the field and he says to them, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, for peace be to you." And their response is to him, "You're blessed of the Lord, peace to you." And in the midst of this relationship, Ruth begins to get to know Boaz. Now, who saw who first?
Boaz
saw Ruth first. In our salvation relationship, who saw who first? He saw it first. He saw it from before the foundation of the world. Scripture says that you and I in Christ were known from before the foundation of the world. That goes back a long time. In the mind of God, we have been in Christ from before creation. This is no afterthought with him. I heard someone say not too long ago that Calvary was plan B in God's plan of salvation. No, beloved, Calvary was not an afterthought. Calvary was the thought from the beginning of the world. God knew that he would send his son to lay down his life for us. And you and I, in the mind of God, so very precious in his sight, have been included in Christ from before the foundation of the earth. Now, Ruth is beginning to get to know Boaz. And I'd like to start, it's somewhat of a review, but go back, if you would, to verse 5 of chapter 2. Then said Boaz unto his servant, who was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant who was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel who came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. None of this is good. Moab and the Moabites were the enemies of Israel. Remember where the Moabites came from? When Lot had an incestuous relationship with his daughter in Genesis 19, and when she became pregnant by her own father, this was the beginning of the Moabites and the Edomites. These are not good countries. The Ammonites and the Moabites. These were not the friends of Israel. These are the enemies of Israel. And so to this very day in the book of Ruth, the Moabites were not allowed into the congregation of Israel. They're Gentiles. They're the unclean. They're the looked down upon. And so the information that that Boaz is getting at this point does not put Ruth in good light. Notice again, it is the Moabitish damsel who came with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Not good news. And she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued even from the morning until now, except that she tarried a little in the house. She was asking, can I remember the gleanings in the field? The corners were left for the strangers. This was the welfare system, if there was one. The overall harvest would make it an oval shape, and the corners would be left for anyone who needed food. And Ruth, knowing that her mother-in-law is too old to get out in the fields and work, said, I've got to go out today and find a field. I've got to glean the corners. You can imagine her going out with that long sickle, that real sharp knife, and she's going to cut it down and bundle it and carry it back to her mother-in-law's house, and there they have to beat it out and separate the wheat from the chaff, and then once they've done that, they've got to grind it and make flour, and then they make their bread. It's a long, hard process. She's a hard worker, but she's hungry. And the supervisor of the field says, this is the Moabitish damsel. She asked if she could work in our field, and she has worked all day long, except that she rested in the house a little. That's the very first glimpse that Boaz has of Ruth. Now, notice please verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth. Now, what's happened between verse 7 and verse 8? There is a real, literal, actual face-to-face meeting. Apparently, Boaz approaches Ruth. And he says to her, go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here close by my maiden. In other words, Boaz is saying, Ruth, stay in the field, you're on the right track. Stay in the field, I have wonderful provisions for you that you know nothing of yet. Stay in the field. Now remember we looked at the human track and the divine track. On the human track, this is a younger woman meeting a man who's probably in his mid-50s. He considers himself old enough to be her father. he refers to the young men and the young women. He's probably in his mid-50s. We would say that Ruth is probably in her mid-20s, perhaps even 30. But there's a big age difference between the two. And as Ruth is scrapping just to make a living, Boaz comes to her and says, "You're in the right field." That's the human trap. A woman and a man who have no idea that God is bringing them together for a larger purpose have just met. But on the divine side, it's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of, in the wonderful plan of God, that meeting that took place, beloved, between you and Christ, and you and I as believers can look back to a point in our life when somehow the Spirit of God led us to meet Jesus Christ. Your testimony is going to be far different from anyone else's here. And we don't know exactly how the Spirit of God led you to see your need of the Lord Jesus. Some of us were stubborn. I remember very well being under conviction for about 2 years before I was saved. I had to go back and I went to the library to study the historical person of Christ to see if there even was a real Christ historically. That was my beginning point. I took nothing for granted. And from there I went to gospel booklets and tracts and every reference work I could find because I simply could not accept at face value that a man who died 2,000 years ago could do anything for me today. It was a long journey. And I remember thinking one night that I had all the facts, I had all the scriptures, but I simply could not figure out how to get to Christ personally. And I remember one night thinking, "Lord, you know that I have prayed 1,000 times for you to save me." And I remember saying, "Lord, have I said the right words? Have I phrased it correctly? Have I included all the right words for salvation?" And finally I said, "Lord, I've done everything I know. Now if I'm lost, it's your fault, not mine." And at that point, the transference between my soul and Christ as my Savior took place. Now, your testimony may be different. Probably is different. But there has to have been a time in your life when the Holy Spirit introduced you to Jesus Christ. And it may have been in church service, it may have been in your home, it may have been as a child. The testimonies will be different. But salvation is the introduction of the sinner or the soul, Ruth, with Boaz. You see, salvation is not simply becoming a part of a church. It's not walking down the aisle of the First Church of Durham and shaking a man's hand and saying, "I would like to start serving here and coming here on a regular basis." It's not an ordinance of the church. It's not giving up something in order to be a Christian. It is a personal relationship that exists between you and Jesus Christ. It's such a wonderful thing. He comes into your life and he begins to change your life. Well, this meeting between Boaz and Ruth is a picture of that relationship that exists in salvation. And it's a growing relationship. He's just met her and she's just met him. Now, let me ask you this morning, this may tax some of our memories, but can you remember the first time you met your wife, men? Can you remember the first time? Wife, can you remember the first time you met your husband? Some are frowning, some are smiling. You can remember the circumstances. I remember meeting Ann, I told you last week, on a blind date. You can remember that meeting, no doubt, or at least something about it. But that meeting was not the totality of your relationship. It was just the beginning. Salvation is very similar. We come to know Christ because the Spirit of God has led us to see our need as sinners, salvation then becomes a developing, growing, maturing relationship. We should be closer to the Lord today than we were this time a year ago. We should know Him better. We should be more experienced. We should trust Him more. That's what the salvation relationship is all about. And so they have met. And Boaz says to her, don't go to another field. Stay right here. We will take care of you. Abide close by my maiden. Now verse 9, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men that they should not touch thee? And when thou art thirsty, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Now there is not only food, but there's water. Now, we don't want to spiritualize too much, only to say that when you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your soul's hunger is satisfied, and your soul's thirst is quenched. There are many things in life that we may want, many things in life that we may need. But once you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your soul's need and your soul's thirst is met. Oftentimes, when we're not even aware of it. There are many things in the Christian life that I and you, that we, may wish were different. But we do not have to worry this morning as Christians about whether our sins are forgiven or not. They're gone. I don't have to worry today about my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's a relationship maintained by Him. And there are many things in my Christian life that I see about myself that I wish were different. But I'm so glad this morning that in Christ I have a perfect relationship, because Christ is my righteousness before God, not myself. He's my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As I stand before God, God sees me in Christ. And in Christ I am declared holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. So that when I pray, God would no sooner reject a prayer of mine than He would a petition of His own Son. Because I am in Christ. That's positional truth. Those needs are met. Now, how many of us would like to be better Bible students? How many of us would be better witnesses for the Lord? How many of us would like to get over the bad temper that we have, and the irritability, and all the crankiness, and all the things that go along with being human? Yeah, there are many things in the Christian life that we would like to change and mature and grow into. What we need to understand, though, as Christians, is this. We grow in the Christian life from a position of acceptance. We do not grow into a position of acceptance. God does not want us to live guilt-ridden lives. He wants us to enjoy a relationship. And so that's what this meeting, I believe, is all about. Now, verse 10, I believe, continues the thought. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a foreigner? And there is a wonderful word introduced to us. It's the word grace. Now, if we were to ask you this morning what grace is, if we were to take time to write on the board a working definition of the word grace, what would we say? All right, let's begin with that. Grace is unmerited favor. Where in our daily lives, as human beings, does this kind of grace actually work? Not as Christians now, but in our daily lives, as citizens, as family members, where does this kind of principle, other than God's dealings with us, actually take place? Grace, unmerited favor. I want to suggest to you that probably nowhere in our lives does grace actually take place other than God's dealings with us. Grace, unmerited favor. For example, if you go to work this week and you say to your employer, you know, I know I've not worked very hard this week, but you're a gracious fellow, and I'm going to expect that you would give me a paycheck based on grace rather than works. He looks at you and says, clean after death, we'll see you later. That's not grace. You're not working on the basis of grace, are you? You're working on the basis of works. If you, as ladies, as a homemaker, go home this evening and you say, well, I know that I should clean bathrooms and vacuum the floor and fix a good meal for my family, but they're gracious people. They'll overlook the fact that there's no food on the table. How well will that kind of thinking be accepted when the family comes home tonight and there's nothing on the table? How well will that be accepted? No, you don't live as a homemaker on the basis of grace, do you? On the basis of works. You cook a good meal and they'll appreciate you. At least to a degree. So in every area of life, other than God's dealings with us, it is a performance-based relationship. Think of it. In what way do we not have to perform in order to get along well in life? We go to school. We send our five-year-olds off to kindergarten or to school, and every 9 weeks or so, they get a what? A report card. That report card reflects how well they have learned, and it reflects the performance in the classroom. And the teacher is not going to send home straight A's and say, you know, this class operates on the basis of grace. He showed up every day, was fairly friendly, therefore we gave him straight A's for the quarter. It doesn't work that way. They graduate from high school and go into college, they don't get grades based on grace. You don't go to work based on grace. In no area of life is pure grace actuated other than our relationship to God. Now, think of this for a moment. God saves us on the basis of pure grace. And let that word sink in for just a moment. Unmerited favor. It's even deeper than that. It is not only unmerited favor, but it's actually favor in spite of our hostile attitude toward God. We were not just neutral, we were anti-God. Scripture says, for when we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, another definition. Some have defined it in the form of an acrostic. Christ's riches at God's expense. We would think of grace as God giving us something that we don't deserve. Grace is God blessing us in spite of our lack of worthiness. And you can think of all of these definitions. What we would like to do for just a moment this morning is to ask ourselves the question, as Christians, are we enjoying the never-ending supply of grace that is lavished upon us moment by moment throughout every day of our lives? That's how God wants us to enjoy grace. There are many of God's people, I believe, who think of themselves as being saved by grace, but they live on a guilt basis before God. And if that's the case, you will not be a happy Christian. Guilt. We're preachers of guilt. And here's the way we do it. If you don't study your Bible every day this week, God is going to be displeased with you. Is that statement true? No, it's not true. If you don't give your money to the Lord this week, God is going to take from you what he owns. You ever heard that before? You don't give God his, he'll get it. He'll make your car break down. He'll make your roof leak. He's going to get his. You don't rob God. You ever heard that before? We think of this. If you don't witness this week at every opportunity you have, then you're going to displease God, and he's going to take things away from you and show you that you're not going to cheat him. You're not going to short cheat him. And I believe all of these statements belie a a false understanding of the Christian life. Beloved, we serve Him because we love Him. And we serve Him because He loves us. And Christian service and Christian growth is an outgrowth of a relationship, not a duty. And it's then that we begin to enjoy Christ as a person and as a relationship rather than just a series, a list of things that we have to do to maintain our Christian life. Now, should we as Christians read our Bibles on a regular basis? Of course we should. How do we get to know the Lord better? By reading His Word. And it is true if we're not faithful at Bible study and prayer, the disciplines of the Christian life, there will be a distance that develops between us and the Lord. Should we give our money to the Lord? Certainly we should. Scripture says, let every one of you on the first day of the week lay by him in store as God has prospered him. But the Scriptures say the Lord loves a cheerful giver. How can you be cheerful when you're thinking, I better give $50 this week or the Lord's going to blow my tires off my car? Is that what we're talking about? If I don't give $50 this week, I know what's going to happen. I'm not going to get enough hours next week because God is out to get what's His. That's simply not New Testament teaching. There were glimpses of that in the Old Testament. When we think of tithing and robbing God, that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's grace-giving. Grace-giving. What a wonderful word, grace. So the relationship that begins between Ruth and Boaz is a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and the individual Christian. Now let me just give a few random thoughts based on the word grace. First, I challenge you to find any place in the New Testament where a Christian is ever again called a sinner in the New Testament. Once you have come to Christ as your Savior, you're no longer called a sinner, you are called a what? Saint. Someone has said there are two kinds of people in the world, the saints and the ain't. You're a saint as a child of God. You are no longer called a sinner. You can no longer be seen as a sinner by God, relationship-wise. And if we would let that sink in, we cannot lose our salvation. We cannot lose it. Why? What you did not earn, you cannot lose. Salvation is a gift. God gives it to you. And that gift is in a person. He that hath the what? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. God has bundled the gift of eternal life up in a person, and I say it reverently, and when you trust Christ as your Savior, you get eternal life. Life is in His Son. The gift of eternal life is in His own beloved Son. So it's all wrapped up in Him. Now, when we come to Christ as our Savior, we're not only saved by grace, we're kept by grace. Scripture says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How do we receive Him? By grace. By faith. How are we to walk and grow in Him? By grace. By faith. And if I were to ask you this morning, point blank, at this very moment, do you believe the Lord is pleased with you or is He angry with you over some lack of discipline in the Christian life? I hope that every one of us would say this morning, the Lord is pleased with me because of Christ. I'm in Christ, His beloved Son. I am one of His children. Now, those of us who have children know something of this relationship. There are many times during the day that our children may do things that we have to correct. Many times during the day, especially little children have to be corrected and disciplined and dealt with. But down deep, every parent loves their child, or should, we should say, every parent should love their child unconditionally, regardless of their behavior. Such such a relationship exists between Christ and the individual believer. He loves you unconditionally. Now, this should give us an assurance in our walk. It should give us confidence in our walk to realize that He loved me based on nothing in the beginning, and He loves me based on nothing that I have done this very day. It's all because of grace. Grace and nothing but grace. Now someone comes along and says, well, okay, you're saved by grace, you're kept by grace, for all eternity you'll be enjoying the grace of God. Doesn't that mean then that you can live any old way you want, and you can sin all you want, and you can go out and live a licentious, rebellious lifestyle? No, the scripture teaches that the more we understand grace, the more we want to love Him in return. That's just how grace works. We love Him because He first loved us. And the more I know of His love for me, somehow, the more I want to love Him in return. Now, how precious are our children to us? You can't put it into words, can you? Now, magnify that by a billion, or even more, and that'll give us some glimpse of how precious we are to the Lord. We can't begin to understand it. I look at myself and say, Lord, what is it about me that would ever sin, cause you to send your son to go to the cross and die for me? The honest answer is nothing. It's all of grace. And so when we understand that it's grace and nothing but grace, God gets the glory, and we enjoy that basis of grace upon which our whole relationship is founded more and more. How much do our children mean to us? The average parent would be willing to die for their child at a moment's notice. How much do our children mean to us? The average parent would gladly give the shirt off his own back to clothe a needy child. Scripture says that as parents, we do our very best to discipline them, and that's only a very weak picture of how much God loves us and cares for us. Can you imagine a parent just turning a child loose and saying to them for the rest of the day, go out and fend for yourself. At 8 o'clock in the morning, you go out and just have a good day. I'm going to go off and do my own thing today, and what you do is your business today. I'm not concerned about what you eat, what you wear, where you go, who you run with. We don't do that for even an hour, much less the whole day, do we? You know that this very day, God in heaven has been infinitely interested in every detail of your life and mine. He is not afar off in heaven. He is right here with us. And there is nothing that comes into our life but that God is infinitely interested. This is the God of the Bible. I was at the mall the other night with Amanda, our 5-year-old, and Andrew, our 10-year-old, and we're walking along, and I suppose there are one or two stores at the mall that interest me, at least one or two. Most of the time I go just to try to be a good husband to Ann. Let her shop, and my attitude is, I will suck it up, I will endure this, just because it's the right thing to do. And so she goes off and shops, and I walk the mall. And I can go to the mall and not even be concerned for sales. I don't care what's there. I just want to get home. That's my attitude for the mall. The one thing I would say about the mall is they need more chairs. They need more places to sit. Because I can sit and think about something else and the time goes faster. Now the hardware store is a different thing. I love to go to hardware stores. Anne hates that. So men and women are just different by nature. Hardware store, there's screwdrivers. There are 100 different kinds of screwdrivers. And I like every one of them. But the mall, I don't care about what the mall has. Anyway, we're walking along and Andrew is right by my side and Amanda is about 3 steps behind me. And the one store that I wanted to go to was a home and gardening store. And so I walk around the corner and I said, Andrew, you and Amanda stay right beside me. And I walk in and I'm looking for 30 seconds at a little gardening item. And in that 30 seconds, I know now, Amanda did not hear me or see me walk into the store, and she kept walking straight. And in 30 seconds time, I'm always holding my hand out like this, and she's always grabbing my finger so that I'll know she's there, and she's a little insecure too. But in 30 seconds time, she has walked down to the major intersection of the mall. She doesn't know where I am, and she turns left and goes, I have no idea where. So in 30 seconds, I turn around, and there's Andrew, and there's no Amanda. And you know what goes through your mind as a parent? The entrance of the mall is right here. The parking lot is less than 50 yards away. And I'm thinking somebody has put their hand over her mouth, scooped her up, and run out the door, and they're gone. Terror. Absolute terror goes through your mind. And so I'm telling Andrew to look at, throughout the store, and she's nowhere to be found. And so I go up to the clerk, and I said, I've lost my little girl. Would you please alert mall security? And while he's doing that, I'm not walking through the mall. I'm running through the mall. And what's going through my mind is, oh, Lord, please don't let anything happen to her. She is my life. You can understand that as a parent, can't you? In less than 3 minutes, a big, the most beautiful black mall security fellow I have ever seen comes walking down the mall with my little girl. And I'm thinking, he is the finest fellow. And Amanda's got big tears in her eyes, and she said, Dad, when I saw that you were gone, I didn't go any further. And she said, 5 people came by and asked me if I was lost. And I said, yes, but my dad's name is John Gordon, but that didn't mean a thing. And the security cameras locked on every exit and on every door, and they really know how to handle these things. But the only thing that was going through my mind was, my little girl is lost. I was terror-stricken. Now, if you can multiply that by a billion and apply that to God's concern over things that come into our lives, God loves us that much. Think of it. If we as human parents have that much concern for our children, how much more does God? And He does. It's based on grace. So when Ruth came to know Boaz, a relationship started, and that was not the total relationship, that was just the beginning of it. So Boaz says to her, stay in my field. She says, why have I found grace in thine eyes? His reply, notice verse 11, it has been fully shown to me all that thou hast done for thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and are come into a place whom thou knewest not heretofore. Now the Lord does take notice of our heart's desire. He does take notice of what we want to do for Him. But that is not the basis of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And that is such a wonderful sound. Listen to these words. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. That's grace. Grace is not earned. Grace is not lost. It's grace. And she understands that their relationship is based on grace. Let me say before we move on, are we enjoying a relationship based on grace? Or have we allowed somehow the joy stealers in our lives, perhaps through bad teaching or false teaching? Are we allowing something that perhaps perverts or waters down the principle of grace to rob us of that wonderful relationship based on grace? Not found in the world. This is God's manner of dealing with us. It's all based on grace. I hope we're enjoying that. So that we can look full in the face of God and call Him our Father. And to know, regardless of our faults and failures, God's love for us is unchanging. Think of it. We didn't earn His love, we can't lose it. His love for us does not ebb and flow. Our love for Him does. We may love Him with all of our heart one day and be cold as we can be the next. God's love for us is constant. And then the response to this in our lives is that we will love Him more and more. Wouldn't it be wonderful if husbands and wives and moms and dads and children and brothers and sisters dealt with each other on the basis of pure grace? That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And that should be our goal. But God does deal with us on the basis of pure grace. Scripture says we stand in grace. Scripture says we have an high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of what? Grace. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. And Scripture then says that mercy and grace is defense in the time of need. And we are constantly in need of grace, aren't we? Because we're faulty people. We fail so often. We have physical needs and spiritual needs and emotional needs. And God, as a loving Father, the Lord Jesus, as a wonderful shepherd, never takes His eye off of us. Based on grace. And so, this relationship begins by grace, and it continues in grace.
Well, Lord, the question came to my mind.
Yes, sir.
Her understanding of this divine favor of grace is really a question. Always. See, it says, grow in grace and knowledge by Lord Jesus Christ. I love those practical expressions of grace that are shown toward me. Of my fellow believers. So, that grace working in our lives is very impressive.
It really is, and that's a wonderful verse to bring up. Growing grace, which parallels exactly what we're saying. But there's nothing that refreshes our hearts any more in our dealings with one another than when we deal with each other based on grace. I mean, honestly, there's some Christians that I'd love to pick their heads off. And you have those too in your life. In the assembly, there is no place like the assembly for the flesh to raise its ugly head. We're working shoulder to shoulder. We get to know each other. But if we can show grace rather than law to one another, there is nothing that brings greater joy to our hearts toward one another than grace. Do I deserve your loving me? No. Love me because of grace. It's a wonderful thing. It's the aroma of Christ in our midst. We surely do not want to operate the assembly based on law. We'd be shooting one another, hanging one another. There's no limit to what we'd be doing. But grace in the assembly is the aroma of the person of Christ. Such a beautiful thing. Wonderful verse. Alright, for the balance of the chapter, we only have a minute or two. There is a progression now from the meeting of Boaz and Ruth to verse 14. Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou here, eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and notice this, he reached her parched grain, and she did eat, and was satisfied and left. So from the corner of the field, way out here, to a meeting somewhere in the field, and now actually in the house where Boaz himself is reaching her parched grain. The idea there is he has prepared a little handful of food, and he's personally and individually giving her food. That's something of the progression of our understanding of Christ and salvation. We get to know him by forgiveness of sins, then he himself draws us closer and closer to himself by acts of kindness and acts of grace. I believe firmly that in our early days as Christians, the Lord answers our prayers almost immediately sometimes to give us encouragement. We get a little older in the Lord and He asks us to wait sometimes a little longer. And then He answers them. But in those early days, the blessings come so very, very quickly and close together. That's how the Lord gives us encouragement to live for Him and to enjoy that personal relationship. Then, we're fast-forwarding now. Then we come to chapter 3, and we find that Boaz will become a kinsman redeemer. And I'd like for you to study chapter 3 and spend some time in it looking up the idea where you can of what a kinsman redeemer is. Because this, the third chapter is one of the best chapters in the Old Testament to explain to us what a redeemer does. He's our redeemer, we know that. We often sing, "My Redeemer, oh what beauty, then that lovely name appear." But why? And what does it mean to redeem someone? And why do we need a redeemer? So if you would, study chapter 3, and we'll look forward to that next week. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we thank You that He has devised such a wonderful plan, that God Himself drew the plan of salvation by grace alone. We thank You that when we come to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, we at that point enter into an eternal covenant. And that covenant will go on for time and eternity. We thank You that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We thank You, our Father, for Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to value these blessings and to understand in a deeper way just how blessed we are in Christ. Bless now Thy people as they go out through the day, and help us to live for You and to love You and to serve You. And remember this day that we stand in grace, the eternal recipient of the grace and goodness of God. We thank You in Jesus' name.